Greetings, Christian love, this morning. It is a blessing to be here with believers in Woodbury at Grace and worship the Lord together. I appreciate the time of worship this morning and the thoughts that were shared. And as John mentioned, our little family is from Michigan, a little congregation there in central Michigan. We've been there for a little over 8 years, so it's home. But at once upon a time, Woodbury was home for me as a young boy. I think we lived here when I was around ages 5 to 10. So it brings back a lot of memories to be here. And I admit that there's folks here that I haven't met before. Good to see you here. But also many memories. We wanted to connect with John and Lauren. I think as youth we would have known John and Lauren. And I wanted to reconnect and come to church and connect with friends here. I think our family has known some of you for a long time, 20, 30 plus years, John and Helen and Albert and Carol and Hannah. I was trying to think how many years ago that was. Brother Albert, I think I first met you in Pennsylvania. I remember one morning waking up and y'all were there, and I don't know if it was the morning after you got converted or not. If I remember you looking out the window or the storm door there and talking about how beautiful it was that morning. But time rolls on, and it definitely brings back a lot of memories being here this morning, just of childhood and the blessings of those years in Tennessee, different revivals and exciting things that God was doing, and also trials and blessings. And a lot of my memories are simple childhood memories. I remember using our bikes and ramping the dirt piles out here when this church building was being built, and playing in the little wet weather creek down here after church or fellowship meals. And remember the fellowship meals too, those good potluck dinners once a month that the ladies would bring. Good memories. And most of my memories are from when the little church building was down there by the road before this building was built. And back then this was all woods up here. This building wasn't here. The house wasn't here. I remember one time when I was probably 7 or 8, I don't know what was happening in church, but I was misbehaving, probably wasn't sitting still. And Daddy brought me up here in the woods and cut a switch off a tree branch and used that to put me back in order. And I remember also down at that little church, I had my first crush on a girl. I was way too young, but I tried slipping some notes at church, and I ended up getting a spanking that time too, not for the crush, but because when my dad asked me about it, I tried to deny it and ended up lying about it. So then I got a spanking. So yeah, there's those things in life that we're thankful for, and then those things that we're embarrassed about, you know, but it's all part of life and growing up. And it's a blessing being here today and seeing that there's other young boys growing up here and being taught the ways of the Lord. Even seeing this pulpit brings back a memory. If I remember correctly, we got this pulpit from a church that had experienced a fire. And certain parts of the pulpit where the wood, the finish was charred and blistered maybe. And so certain parts of the pulpit were painted because of that reason. So, yeah, just memories, lots of memories being here today. But it's good. Should we call on the Lord in prayer before we look into the Word? Dear God, we thank you that we can call you God, that we can call you our Father this morning. God, we thank you for the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for the cleansing blood of Jesus, and for the hope that we have, Lord, in this life, Lord, for to be able to face this life, Lord, and also, Lord, to face eternity and death, and know that we have hope, the hope of eternal life. Dear God, we pray your blessings upon this congregation, Lord, today, Lord, and in their lives, Father, here, Lord. Thank you for each faithful brother and sister, Lord, who is seeking your face, God, and walking with you, Lord, and seeking to know you and to be a testimony in this community. Father, I pray for an encouragement, Lord, for vision and for faith, Lord, here, Lord. Please strengthen the believers. And Lord, we recognize that we are in a time where the world is facing pain and confusion, so much confusion in our world. Lord. And as Christian people, Lord, the people of God, Lord, many times we're weary in the battle, Lord, and Lord, in our church experiences sometimes. And Father, we just pray that as the devil knows his time is short and as he's fighting hard, Lord, that we would not become weary in well-doing, but that we could press on, Lord. Lord, not in our own strength, Lord, but in your strength, as we heard this morning, Lord, about the prayer of faith, that we would trust in you and lean on you, Lord, and depend on you. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, Lord, I feel weak, Lord. I don't know, Lord, all the needs of the congregation here, Lord. And yet, Lord, we trust that you do. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to speak by your word, Lord, to each heart, Father, to each brother, to each sister, to each young person and child, Father. We ask that you would give us some nuggets of truth, Lord, that would feed our souls today. And Lord, I pray that you would keep me from distorting your truth, Lord, or misrepresenting your heart in any way. We ask for your continued blessing here. In Jesus' name, amen. When John asked me to share here this morning, you step into a congregation where you don't fellowship on a regular basis. You don't know what the needs are. And maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. But we trust God in those things. I'd like to share this morning. I think the second song you led this morning was Christ is Our Cornerstone. And that's actually the subject I'd like to share on this morning from 1 Peter. So about the chief cornerstone, I've been attempting at home to teach through the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a very rich and practical book. And so I'll be jumping back into 1 Peter here this morning and sharing some from that. This is more of a teaching type message, not so much a well-rounded doctrinal message. I just like to touch on certain points here. As we look at some of the later books of the New Testament, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 3 John, some have said that we see the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love in those books. James speaks a lot on the subject of faith. He talks about the concept of faith without works is dead, things like that. Then we go into 1 Peter, and throughout 1 and 2 Peter, there's a theme of hope, which is very interesting because Peter was speaking to people who were experiencing persecution and suffering, and yet right through the middle of that is this theme of hope. Then we go into John, and John shares on the subject of love. Love not the world. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, and things like that. So we have faith, hope, and love in those books. Also in the book of 1 Peter, we have the subject of the grace of God. Peter himself talks about it back in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 12, in some of his closing comments. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So he says that in this book, he was expounding, testifying, declaring this true grace of God. And then he makes this closing comment, stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. In the book of James, he speaks on the true faith. Because there was a counterfeit faith that he was seeing, a faith that didn't produce works. In the book of 1 Peter, we have Peter talking about a true grace because he was seeing a counterfeit grace that was leading people astray. So he had this burden. And when we keep that in mind throughout the book of 1 Peter, that Peter's talking about the grace of God, and he explains the grace of God from different angles, kind of like looking at a diamond, different facets of a diamond. Peter does that throughout his book about the grace of God. And one of the areas that we see that right from the get-go, right from the beginning, I think in verse 2, he speaks about election and the foreknowledge of God. And I thought I might just comment a little bit about that because that where we went to look at in the verses in chapter 2 today, he also speaks about the foreknowledge of God. The subject of election and being chosen, he's talking about being appointed in a special way, being destined. And sometimes that's a subject that we wrestle with in scriptures. You know, how does that all work together? There's something about the subject of election that he explains here in verse 1. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God's election is based on a foreknowledge. And it's good for us to recognize that God doesn't just put our names in a hat and arbitrarily or randomly pull out names, some to be lost and some to be saved, some to be damned and some to be, that's not the way God functions. And we see that through other scriptures. It says that God's election is based on his foreknowledge. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows all things. We don't. We're humans. We're limited. We're finite. And that's often where I think there's a disconnect in our understanding, because God isn't limited. He's eternal. He knows all things, and we don't. We just see a little window in time where we live and what we understand. So sometimes it's hard for us to grasp that. God knows all things, but he doesn't influence everything. God created this earth and he set it in motion, as it were, but he doesn't micromanage the little details. When you went to your closet this morning, he didn't tell you whether you should wear a blue shirt or a yellow shirt, or whether you should eat Cheerios or Raisin Bran for breakfast. He doesn't micromanage those little details. He leaves those things up to us. So though he created the earth and he set it in motion, he doesn't micromanage the little details. Brother Zach Poonen, in speaking of this subject of election, he uses this illustration of watching a movie. And I trust that we're not movie watching people, but I think we can follow the illustration. He explains how, you know, when we watch a movie, we're watching it, but we're not influencing it. You know, the people can do good things on there. We didn't make them do those good things. They can do bad things on there. We didn't make them do those bad things, but we're watching it. And in a lot the same way, God looks on at what he created and what is happening. The difference is that when we watch something, we're watching it, something that's already passed. It's pre-recorded, wherever they record, Hollywood or those places, you know, where movies are created. It's past tense. God can watch a movie of the future. He can see the actions, the choices of men before it's ever happened. He can see those who choose to believe in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive his gift. He can see that hundreds of years before it happens. God chooses in that way. So it's just good for me sometimes to understand this concept. It stretches our minds, but I think it's good for our faith and for our fear of God. But coming back to the subject today here in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of a living hope that we have as believers in Jesus. Toward the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he speaks about the living word. And then what we want to focus on this morning is more verses 4 through 12, although I believe we'll start reading in verse 1 of chapter 2, about the chief cornerstone. And the title this morning is simply, The Chief Cornerstone. Let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, or as you come to him, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up as a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Here in verse 4, he talks about a living stone. A living stone. Who's he talking about? Who is it? It's Jesus. Amen. In verse 6, he calls him the chief cornerstone. In verse 7, he calls him the head of the corner, this living stone. And then he goes on to say that he was disallowed of men. He was repudiated. He was rejected by men. In Isaiah chapter 53, I'd like to flip back there and read a few verses. Prophecies of Jesus. Isaiah 53, I'll read verses 2 and 3 that talk more about this rejection. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." There wasn't just some natural, you know, handsomeness or charm that drew people to Jesus. It wasn't his physique or his, you know, because he was such a big, tough fellow. That's not what drew people to Jesus. In verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." We know that the Jews rejected Jesus. They rejected him. But each of us too, by our own sinfulness and our willful ways, we too rejected Jesus. We helped to crucify him. Our sins nailed him to the cross. But Jesus is the head of the church. He was the first one who was chosen and precious. The first stone in the church, in the building of the church. When we picture a building, he was the first stone that was laid. Then in verse 5, he goes on. He says, "You also as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices." So us believers who have been made alive in Christ, quickened by his Spirit, are being built up together in this spiritual house with the Lord Jesus. And in the next few verses, Peter alternates sometimes talking about Christ, the living stone and the chief cornerstone, and us, who are also living stones, being built up together in this building to glorify God, this spiritual house. What is this spiritual house that he's describing here? The chief cornerstone and these living stones being built up together. What is this spiritual house that he's talking about here? When we look at the context and the reference to the Jews who rejected him, and then of the new covenant filling that place of being God's chosen people, we see, I believe, that this spiritual house that he's talking about is the people of God. The people of God. In the Old Testament, God chose the Jews to represent him, to bear his name, to show God's heart for a holy people who were set apart from the ways of sin and the flesh, and then that were loving God and pursuing him. In the Old Testament, that was the Jews. In the New Testament, that's the church. We've been called to represent God and bear his name and worship Jehovah. In the Old Testament, that worship was primarily focused at the temple, the holy place, and in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would come down in the cloud upon the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But in the New Testament, God wants to indwell the church. We are called the temple of God. I think it's good for reference sometimes to go back to the Old Testament. I'd like to do that just briefly here this morning. I'll flip back to Deuteronomy and read several verses about the Jews being God's chosen people. In Deuteronomy 7, I'd like to read verses 6 to 8 there. He says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." Back in Deuteronomy 26, verses 17 to 19. Deuteronomy 26, 17 to 19. He says, "Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken." This was God's heart for the Jews. In Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed." In Isaiah 43, he said, "But now, thus saith the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine." Hebrews 8:8. These are just various scriptures speaking on this subject. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." There's many, many scriptures. I just touched on a few here that speak of God's heart for his people, Israel, and his promises to them, that they were chosen and special to him, that they were to bear his name and to exalt his name in the earth and among the heathen, until that day that God would send forth the Messiah, the Deliverer. That day came, and what we see here in 1 Peter is a sad reference to the fact that when he came, the Jews missed him. Many of the Jews missed Jesus. The key line here in verses 6 through 8, I might just read these again. It says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." The key line here is where it says, "the stone which the builders rejected." The Jews rejected Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And it calls them builders. And I find that interesting. When he says builders there, he's talking about the Jewish leaders, the Jewish spiritual leaders who were called to build up God's people as a people for the Lord. And yet when Jesus came, what happened? It calls Jesus the chief cornerstone and the head of the corner. I brought a picture along of a cornerstone. I think we know what cornerstones look like. We often see them on big buildings. Here's a cornerstone on a brick building. Right on the corner at the bottom, right at the foundation level, is a cornerstone. We often see them with a date on them, maybe the name of the owner or the architect of the building. But that cornerstone is not just to be a place where there's a date or a name. The cornerstone has a lot more meaning than that. In today's world, we have laser levels and all kinds of tools to, I'm just going to hang this up here, to help us build buildings, plumb and square and all of those things. But back in those days of building, when this was written, they didn't have laser levels. And the cornerstone was very important. You could say it was the most important part of the building. I'd like to just read a little description of a cornerstone. It was sometimes called a foundation stone or a setting stone. It's the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. All the other stones in the building were set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. And when I see Jesus called the chief cornerstone in his church, it's exciting. He's the cornerstone. It's a little bit like a pattern for those of you who build things. You know when you have a pattern and you make another one, you don't use that one to make the next one. You go back to the original pattern, right? Because if we don't, what happens? It starts to become a little bit different size and a little bit different shape, and it doesn't stay the same. You know, Jesus is a living stone, and then each one of us who have the Spirit of God living within us are also living stones. We're little replicas of Jesus. That's what he's made us to be. But we don't just pattern off of each other. We need to keep going back and aligning ourselves with the chief cornerstone. We need to go back to the original foundation. We need to pick up our Bibles and read the Gospels and say, what was Jesus like? What did he teach us? What did he say? What was his heart for the church? We need to keep doing that from generation to generation and from year to year. Otherwise, things will get crooked and it won't be straight anymore. You don't want me for a chief cornerstone. It's going to end up crooked and out of whack. We need to go back to Jesus. And I'll just add one comment here. I was recently listening to a brother who was sharing, and he made the point that we need to do more than imitate Jesus. You know, we should imitate him. We're called disciples. We follow Jesus. But we're not called to be imitators only. Imitators do not receive eternal life. It's those who know Jesus that receive eternal life. Jesus said to those who said, "Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? You know, we cared for the sick like you did. We helped the poor people. You know, we did all these things, Jesus, just like you would do." He said, "I'm sorry, I don't know you." We need to know Jesus, not just be imitators. Let's know Jesus. Let's love Jesus. But yes, let's keep going back to the original pattern. This is why the builders, those Jewish spiritual leaders, rejected Jesus. Because they had their own ideas of how this should work. And when Jesus came along, he didn't fit what they were trying to do. So they tried to take the chief cornerstone and they tried to get rid of him. And it didn't work. What actually happened was God set the chief cornerstone in place. And then those who weren't in line with the chief cornerstone, those spiritual leaders, were actually the ones that were rejected. And then God grafted in us, the Gentile church, to be his chosen people. Saul, the Apostle Paul, was a good example of that. You know, he had a zeal, and he was one of those builders who was trying to build. And he was persecuting the Christians and killing them and trying to stomp out these followers of Jesus. And on the road to Damascus, when the Lord met him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against the pricks? It's hard for you." And then what was Saul's response? He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He lined himself up with the chief cornerstone. And that needs to be our heart. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" To those who don't believe him, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I'll read some of Jesus' own words here. Matthew 21, verses 42 to 44 here. These were Jesus' own words. "Did ye never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner'? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you," this is the Jews, "and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And then the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. The Gentile church is called to be God's special people. The living stone, Christ Jesus, will never be rejected by God. He is chosen and precious. It's only those who reject him that will be rejected by God. But those who believe on Jesus will be living stones, part of his building, part of his temple. I'd like to consider this morning the purposes of a building. The purposes of a building. When I see an illustration like this used here in 1 Peter about a building, it does me good to go back and look at the illustration sometimes. Just several, this is not conclusive, but several purposes of a building here, especially it's talking about a temple. A temple is a place of worship. Another purpose of a building is to be a shelter and a protection. Another purpose would be to bring glory and to serve a specific need, a given need. A place of worship. The people of God were meant to be a testimony to the Gentiles. They were meant to lead people into the worship of God. This is why when Jesus came into the temple, he was so angry with those who were selling animals there. Those who were exchanging money and taking advantage of people. I think I'll just take a marker here and sketch out a rough little sketch here of the temple. The temple, we have the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence would come down. Then we have the Holy of Holies with the incense altar, the candlesticks, the table of showbread. Outside was the altar of sacrifice. And Herod's temple and Solomon's temple were a little bit different, but very similar in the layout. There was a wall around the temple, And then this court here where the altar was called the priest's court. Outside of that was the men's court, or the Israelites' court. Outside of that, they had the women's court. And then, I'll just write that in here, Israel, priests, women, and then large around that was what they called the Gentile court. And between these, there were walls and there were gates. Separate courts. And you see all the segregation there. We don't relate to that very, very well, thank God, because we live in the new covenant. But when Jesus came into the temple, you know, his heart, the heart of God was that all the peoples of the earth would come to worship the true God. The purpose of calling the Jews was that they could be a special people, not just to be a special people, but to represent him to the world. That the Gentiles would come in, that they would see the holiness of God, that they would see the beauty of God, that they would be drawn to worship him. That the Gentiles would come, the heathen would come and know God and love and worship him. What Jesus saw when he came in here was he saw that when the Gentiles did come from other countries, rather than the Jews helping them to worship, teaching them the ways of God, they had set up a marketplace in here. They were selling these folks who had traveled a long distance. They were selling them animals for a sacrifice and changing their money into the local money. And they were taking advantage of them financially. Stealing from them, really. That's the picture that Jesus had, and that's why he got angry. Because he saw that the Jews had completely missed the heart of God. We're doing the opposite. Seeing these walls and gates, I'll just read here some verses from Ephesians. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, the Jews, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle walls of partition." All the way in. Even the curtain tore when Jesus died on the cross, so that now not only the Israelites who weren't priests and the women and the Gentiles, we can all enter into the presence of God. It's an awesome thing when you think of that picture, but a beautiful thing too. But God's heart for his people Israel, and in the New Testament time, his heart for the people of God is that we would bring people to worship. When Jesus came and found the Jews taking advantage of the Gentiles who were coming to worship God, he said, "My house should be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And this is very convicting to me personally. You know, what's the lesson that I can draw from this? Am I seeking my financial advantage to a point where I'm a stumbling block to others? You know, what is my heart? Do I see dollar signs or do I see souls when I look at people? You know, my customers. And this is really convicting to me. But it's good for us to go back to God's original design and see God's plan. Here in verse 5, he calls us living stones. He calls us a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he calls us a royal priesthood. What is the work of a priest? Is it not to help people find access to God? To develop their own union with him? That's the work of a priest, to lead people into worship and sacrifice. And that's God's calling for his church. He calls us to an holy priesthood. Are we as a church, the building of living stones, the New Testament believers, are we a place of holy worship to God? This is God's plan. It's his pattern. And I would just like to encourage us here this morning. I appreciate, Brother David, the song you selected this morning. You mentioned that it was for ordained men, but that it should be all of our prayer. And you know, I think that's true. God calls every believer a priest. And it's not just the men. You know, this is something that's open for you sisters and for everyone. You know, leading others into worshiping God, whether it's our children, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, every one of us is called to be priests, pointing people to the Lord, bringing people to him. Amen. So God has called you, brother, sister, to be a priest. Let's rise up in that calling with faith. Let's build on the chief cornerstone. Another purpose of a building is for shelter and protection. And when I think of a shelter and protection, I think of a cold, snowy, windy day. My wife and I, the first 8 years we were married, lived in South Dakota. And we have blizzards out there. It's really cold. Sub-zero temperatures and winds, high, fierce winds blasting along for a day or two or three sometimes. And almost no visibility. You can't see where you're going. And I remember after a blizzard one day at our place of work out in the parking lot, we found a dove that was just frozen solid. Somehow it had gotten out of its tree, got caught in the wind, probably couldn't find its way back, and it had just frozen. There it was, dead, you know. But we need a shelter. We need a protection. The people of God in the Church of Jesus are meant to be a shelter. And I believe we need to be careful here because the ark of safety is Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, there is a beauty and a safety in being with the people of God. Only Jesus is our ark of safety. He's the only one who can save us. We're not saved by simply going to church. You know, there's a lot of that. That's not what saves us. And yet, at the same time, it's good to be with the people of God. Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That sounds like a refuge to me. That sounds like a place I want to be. He tells us not to forsake the gathering of believers together. And that verse in Hebrews is given in the context of it being a dangerous time, a time of falling away. He says, don't forsake the assembly, the gathering together, exhorting one another daily. We know that well-worn quote, "United we stand, but divided we fall." But how the kingdom of God can grow and flourish and have a beautiful testimony when there is unity. And it's also a disgrace when there is contention. And yet, I think many of us in our experience in church life, we've experienced hard times. I know our congregation has in Michigan in the past 2 years, we faced some hard times. About a year ago, we had several families that left, and it was a very painful thing. And I believe God was doing as much or more sanctification in those of our hearts that remained as those that left. You know, God is doing a good work in our hearts, but it's painful, you know, when there's things aren't working, you know, as a church. And yet there in Michigan, we've also experienced some very sweet, precious times in this past year of drawing together and seeking the Lord together and experiencing a peace and a rest and a drawing together and a caring for one another. And I wish that for every congregation. And just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't give up. Press on. Keep seeking God for answers and for grace. The Lord pours out his grace upon those who seek him together. That blessing is pronounced in Psalms to those brothers who agree. It says the Lord pours out his blessings. But I know we're humans, and sometimes our emotions get involved. Sometimes we say things that we regret later. Sometimes things happen that pain us deeply. Sometimes we're just tired. And you know, it's okay to say that. God understands. Sometimes we just get tired. That's okay to just admit that. A couple years ago, there was an older friend of ours that we heard. He had told us, some mutual friends of ours, that he said, "Church is the hardest thing I've ever done." And I thought, oh my, I wonder if he's just getting weary and tired and giving up. And then shortly after that, I heard him share on the subject of Jesus' kingdom. And I heard that fire was still in his heart. And there was still a passion for the church of Jesus Christ and for the glory of God and for his people. And I was so encouraged because I knew he had changed churches. He'd been through some hard valleys. And then yet he still had that heart just seeking after God, believing that the people of God working together, it's still God's heart. Amen. At the end of this book of 1 Peter, there's a verse that speaks about the adversary, the devil, that comes as a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking whom we can devour. And you know how lions and wolves often get their prey. They'll come up along behind a herd of maybe antelope or deer, and they're looking for that one that's maybe weak. You know, maybe there's one that's sick or lagging behind, maybe a young one, maybe an old one. And they come to devour their prey. In Michigan, about an hour or so from us, we have a Cabela's. And you know how they have those stuffed animal displays, and it looks like their natural habitat. And one of my favorites at this Cabela's close to us is back at the back. There are some wolves. I think about three wolves in an Arctic setting that are trying to get at a group of musk oxen. And of course, the Cabela's couldn't have 50 or 60 of them there in a big circle, but there's maybe half a dozen or so musk oxen, and they're backed up against a cliff, and they're all together, shoulder to shoulder, and down in between their legs is a little calf. It just looks like a little sheep down there, you know, between their legs, a little curly thing, and the wolves are all around, you know, a few feet away, you know, trying to get at that little calf, and those musk oxen are just there, shoulder to shoulder. That little calf is just safely standing there between them. Beautiful picture. That is God's heart for his church, that the church could be a place of shelter and protection for our young ones, for our youth. That's God's heart. And it's not only for our children and for our youth. You know, there's many a sin-sick soul that God would desire that they could look through the doors of the church, as it were, and see a people that have something. They've been washed in the blood. They're free from sin. There's a beauty there, a fragrance of Jesus. There's a peace there. They realize there's a shelter that I need. Sin-sick souls need that. That's God's heart for the church. I wonder sometimes, you know, as I look at the church in America, what does God see when he looks down? I love that verse that says, the Lord knows them that are his. How does it say? The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and let all that name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows them that are his. As he looks down this morning, he looks down into a Methodist church and a Mennonite church and Church of Christ. You know, he knows those who are truly his. But how do we, as the people of God, represent him? Are we a place of refuge? I had a friend who traveled to Israel a few years ago, and he was telling a story at their hotel one morning. There was a young lady who was a Jewish girl who was talking to them about, who are you, and all. And they told them how they came to see the places where Jesus lived and where Jesus was born. And they told the story about the angels that came and announced his Jesus' birth, that, you know, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And as the men were describing this to her, she just shook her head. She was confused. She said, that's not her picture of Christians. She thought Christians were mean and unkind people. That was her experience of Christians. And I just wonder, you know, what savor, what flavor are we having as Christians? To those who don't know him, do they taste the sweetness of Jesus and the love of Jesus? I'm not suggesting that we put our trust in each other or in men. We know that that will fail quickly. But let's put our trust in Jesus, and let's seek him together as brothers and sisters. It will bring a protection that is part of God's design. Another purpose of a building is to bring glory. When you look at, you know, maybe the White House, the place where the president lives, that government work is done. There's other government buildings like the Pentagon, where the army offices are. There's libraries. They serve a specific purpose. There's books there for learning. You have a house that you live in, maybe a shop that you work in. Different buildings have different purposes. Buildings often have glory. You know, when you look at government buildings, a lot of times there's marble steps and there's big granite columns. If you go inside the domes, you know, a lot of times there's paintings or artwork. There might be beautiful curtains and gold trim and things like that. What's the purpose of all that stuff? It brings glory, doesn't it? Brings glory. Not just to the architect who built it, but also to the purpose that that building serves. I believe the church of God was designed to be like that too. And I'm not just talking about the building. Our church building, we're thankful for it, but it has some ancient green carpet in it. And it's pretty dated in some ways. Yours has some plastic hanging here, so I think you know what I mean. We're not talking about just the physical building. The building of God is the people of God. Those living stones, you and I. Does the professing church, does God's church bring glory to him? What is our purpose? What does it look like? I read an article last year that talked about different types of churches. It was talking about three different types of churches and the way they operate. And the one that it talked about was a memorial church. The church that they just remember the good old days and how it used to be. I think God has more for us than being just a memorial church. Don't you think so? God wants us to have a connection with Him today. You know, there may be struggles and difficulties and difficult things, but the Lord wants us to keep pressing on, trusting Him. Amen. Amen. The work of God is not finished. Otherwise, He'd call us home. But while the work of God's going on, let's be part of it. Let's be part of His body. Where are we at today? Pressing into the future, allowing God to align us with the chief cornerstone, having a vision to serve Him by serving others and make His name great. And with that backdrop, I think when we look at verses 9 through 12, it just brings new meaning for me as I look at these things, where He says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This reference to the church, this spiritual house that brings glory to God. Ephesians also talks about it, about the church. There it compares the church to a glorious bride. I'd like to just read a few verses over in Ephesians yet. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Christ loved the church. If we're Jesus' people, we should love the church too. We should love the people of God. Amen. "That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." He's talking about a beautiful bride, a glorious church. This is God's heart for us. You know, so we read a verse like this. It says, not having spot or wrinkle. And then we look at ourselves and we think, right? At least I know that's how it is at home. You know, sometimes you have a visitor that comes and you're not sure what their expectations are. And it's easy to say, well, we're not a perfect church, right? Because we know that we're not perfect as an individual or as a church. And it's good to be honest and humble. It's good. That's good. But in that, we also see the beauty of serving a redemptive God that didn't send His Son for perfect people. God sent His Son to save the righteous, or to save the sinners, not the righteous, to be a doctor to those who are sick. As we walk with Jesus, as we obey His word from week to week and from year to year, He continues to sanctify us. He continues to work in us. He continues to beautify Himself in us, to renew our minds, to mold His character in us, to fill us with His grace and His Spirit. Our souls, as we walk with Jesus, our souls are purified from the muck of this world and from the flesh. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, a few verses back, in verses 14 through 17, he says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." He says, be ye holy as I am holy. And He calls Himself our Father. I've heard the illustration of a kitten or a pig. You know, kittens are clean. They lick themselves. They make sure that their fur is all going the same direction. They like to be neat. As soon as they get in something, you know, they're quick to wipe it off and lick themselves clean. Why are kittens clean? Because their dad and mom are clean, right? What about pigs? Those little pigs that are born so squeaky clean, that whole litter of them up there in the barn. Well, it's not very long before they're down in the mud hole. Why? Because their dad's a pig. And they're pigs too, right? But what about us as Christians? He says, be holy, for I am holy. If our Father's holy, we're going to be holy too. That's His nature. I see that God often uses trials and difficulties to bring purification. It's easy for believers who haven't had many trials to be sort of proud and self-confident. You see that sometimes. You're just kind of cocky. But you know, as believers walk through trials and painful things in life, a lot of times you get with a believer like that and there's just a sweetness that comes out of them. That cockiness isn't there. How did that happen? Through a purifying and a molding and a purging. And there's a brokenness and there's a humility and a trust and a dependence on God. And in this we see the beauty of God's grace in His church. It gives us hope. So we see that Jesus is a living stone, the chief cornerstone. I'd like to just read verses 6 and 7 here in closing. It's a precious promise. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or put to shame or dishonored. He that believeth on him. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Amen. May Jesus continue in your journey of life. It's different for me being here this morning. I kind of feel like I've known some of you in the past. Then, you know, years and time and distance, geographical distance go by, and it's fun to pop back in and see you again. May the Lord continue to walk with us. May we continue to walk with Him and align ourselves with the chief cornerstone. You know, whether we're talking about building our lives, our homes, the church, let's build on the rock, Jesus Christ, that sure foundation. Let's build on Him. Let's make sure that He is our cornerstone. And let us as living stones be connected to Him. Each one of us needs a connection to Him first of all, and then a connection to one another, side by side on the wall, building a building together with Him as holy priests. God bless you all. We'll be praying for you as we think of you.